first 11 verses. Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain or empty jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. A number of years ago, my predecessor at the seminary received a call from a church about 90 miles from Jacksonville, and they were looking for someone to fill in, possibly to become their pastor later on. Dr. Bryan sent a young man over there, and the next Monday they called back and said, well, we're not going to want to have him back. He dresses a little bit shabbily, and he just looked unkempt in the pulpit. So Dr. Bryan sent somebody else. They called back Monday or Tuesday next week and said, well, we're not interested in having him back either. So he preached for nearly 35 minutes. It's way too long for us. So he sent somebody else. This time, a young man, very promising, well-dressed, eloquent young man, and took his family, and they called back the next Monday or Tuesday, and they said, well, he was a good preacher and he looked like a nice young man, but he did not have his family under control. His children were very unruly. We don't want him back. And Dr. Bryan told them, he said, well, the problem is that your church is that you want Billy Graham for $50 a week and he's not coming. That's the way a lot of churches are. First Timothy, the whole book, and also 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, the letters were written to churches, and these young men are going into the ministry, the idea of they ought to know what to expect from a pastor and what that pastor ought to expect, what his duties would be in the church. So it's not good, just good for pastors, young men, to read these letters. It's good for the churches also to be familiar with them. Not only is it for the young man to know what his duties ought to be, but also what the church ought to expect from their pastor. Here in this very beginning, we have a somewhat unexpected qualification. Last week, I got a letter from a church in Nacogdoches, and they said, here's what we're looking for in a pastor. Well, he needs to be between 30 and 45 years old. They didn't put it in parentheses, but what they always mean is he also has 30 years of experience. They leave that part out. And we want somebody possibly, hopefully, that's married and has several young children. That helps populate the pews. We want somebody that has, again, they mentioned at least 5 years of experience pastoring or being a youth worker or whatever it might be. But along the way, they never mentioned anything in that letter that would come to anything would match up to what ought to be a qualification, what we ought to look for in pastors. So as we look at this first passage again, something that's somewhat unexpected from churches many times that they ought to be looking for in their pastor. Look with me down verse 3, right after the introduction of the salutation to the letter, we see mentioned at the very beginning this unexpected qualification. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest teach some, that they teach, charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. One of the main qualifications we see for a pastor, in addition to the other things we see in 1 Timothy, is that the pastor needs to be equipped and also equipped with a backbone to correct false teachers. Now, how would I prove that that is a qualification? Well, here we have a letter, again, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, writing with apostolic authority and inspiration, writing to this young man he's leaving behind at Ephesus, and he writes a whole letter, I believe 6 chapters in 1 Timothy, and later on, I believe there's 4 or 5 chapters in 2 Timothy, and here he is, the inspired apostle. He could have begun this letter with anything. Later on, he gives a whole list of qualifications. But here at the very beginning, he could have begun with preach well. He could have begun with shepherd the flock well, discipline well, teach well, observe the doctrines of the ordinances very, very well. But what did he choose to begin this letter with? He said, charge some. They teach no other doctrine. The idea of charge is to be ready and able to deliver orders somewhat in a chain of command. The idea would be that God has inspired Paul, and Paul says, I have this order for future pastors, and one of the main things, the first thing I want you to realize is the times are coming when you will, and it's taken for granted here, we read the letter in the letters, taken for granted that there will be, and there already were, even in Paul's day, false teachers in the church. So there you have, just by the placement of the charge already at the very beginning of the pastoral epistles, that this is a priority for pastors, and our churches need to expect that when the need arises, that the pastor will correct false doctrine. Also, not just only in the area or the idea of the priority where it's placed in the letter, but just the idea of being the pastor in general. You know, there are really 3 words in the New Testament that have to do with elders and pastors in the church. The one itself, where we usually see elder, the idea is presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. The idea there is a man that is mature, has insight not only into theology, but insight into life and knowing how to live life, and having some common sense and wisdom along the way. Another word is the idea of bishop, translated from episkopos, where we get the idea of episcopal. The idea is this, though, scope, idea of episkopos, bishop, we see the idea of looking through binoculars, taking a close look, but then the part just before episkopos, the idea is that you're overlooking practically everything involved in the congregation. Membership requirements, the way the membership is living, how you're conducting worship, the way your homes operate, all those kind of things needs to have somebody that's mature with wisdom that can oversee things. But the other word that we use also, pastor. In our part of the world, is not like it is maybe in the Middle East and down in Africa and South America with a lot of pastoral responsibilities still going on. Today, when we talk about a man that owns a lot of cattle, where does he keep his cattle at? In the what? Pasture. Pasture is the same kind of root word. The pastor not only takes the herd to water and to feed and to shelter, what else does he do? He has a staff in his hand. Yeah, and you go to the Middle East, you'll see it every day that you drive outside the metropolitan areas. That man has a staff not only to direct the flock to where he wants them to go, but what's the other function of a big stick? To drive away those that would prey on the flock. But just by the office of pastor, and then by the place where it is in this epistle, it's very, very important that the pastor corrects and drives away from the church false doctrine. Why is it so important that he does that? Look with me down at verse 4. The reason it's important, verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. False doctrine stirs up, as it says here, ministers, brings about questions. We would more likely say today, not questions, but speculations and debates, things that go beyond sound doctrine, stirring things up in the church. If you had a home today, a normal kind of home, we think a traditional family, and the father had his opinions, his theories on money management, household discipline, when and where to go to church on the Lord's Day, what he thought about child rearing, what he thought about education, and all those kind of things. And then the wife in the family has totally contradictory opinions about the same things. What's going to happen in that home? They're going to arise questions, speculations, and debates. There'll be an unsteady, unhealthy, not peaceful kind of a home. The same thing applies in churches. If you have differences of opinion or beliefs on major doctrines of the Scriptures, and I'd say also even some of the secondary teachings of Scripture, and people are allowed in the membership and into the leadership of the church, and they're not agreement on these things, they're going to rise debates and problems in the church. And I'll assure you, you can find no better statement, no better document to formulate your doctrines and things you primarily believe than the Westminster Standards. And you ought to be glad you have that, and you have a leadership that teaches that in this church. Because if you don't, if the pastor allows other people to come in into leadership and to teach other things, it's not going to be a blessing to your church. Sound doctrine. Because if you don't have sound doctrine, you have controversy, upset, non-peaceful happenings in your church. What is the opposite of that? What does good doctrine teach? Look in the very next verse. It says, now the end of the commandment, we would say the goal, the consummation of all these teaching, these commandments, is charity or love from a pure heart, and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. If you know that you all believe the same thing, and you have really experienced the grace of Christ renewing your heart, what are you going to have at the end of that verse? You're going to have a faith that is not hypocritical. You're going to know, I have really been in touch. I've really been touched. I've been changed by the love of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And my faith is not something I have to worry about faking. It's not something when I come into church and I sit there and I hear the pastor preach, particularly about the grace of Christ changing people's lives. I know when I sit there and I hear that, I know that Christ has changed my life. And when I talk to people about it and I live my life in front of the church, I don't have to put up a mask that there are things I really don't know. Now, I really hadn't experienced that, but I don't want to look like I might not fit in. There is, from the true teaching, faith unfeigned, but also a good conscience. When you're not a hypocrite and you really have the correct faith and you've really been changed by Christ, what about your mind? You're going to have a clear, or you're going to have a good conscience when you come to church and you participate in the different ordinances and Bible studies and all those other things that happen in the life of a church. But then when your life is changed, you have a clear conscience, you have a real faith, what's going to come from that? There's going to be a love, an agape, unselfish, self-giving kind of love that arises in you and then arises in the rest of the membership and leadership in the church. And that's the goal, rather than having controversy and disputes now with from false teaching. Now you have from good teaching, love for one another in the church, and you form one body in Christ. That's why it's important, not just because of the placement, but also because of the results that false teaching brings in the church: disruption and disputes, the opposite of what the goal of the gospel is, and that is love out of a pure heart. But what do these controversies, what do these false teachers look like? Look with me down in verse 6. I'll start in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What it's talking about here is the old Judaizers that were still around in Paul's day, trying to bring Christians back to Judaism or put the two together. They loved to have, in the old days, these recitations of their genealogies. If you are a real, purebred, you might say, ethnic Jew, even in Paul's day, you ought to be able to trace the lineage of your family back to one of the 12 sons of Israel. And then along the way, you can make up good, heroic kind of stories about whichever way your family line went back. And you can spend times like at Thanksgiving talking about the good old days and the heroes of your family and things like that. Paul said, don't get into these endless genealogies and telling these big, long, windy tales about your religion. Do people do that today? They still do that very same thing today. One of the great stories, fables of our day and time has been going on since the Middle Ages, that somehow Jesus' mother, Jesus wasn't only sinlessly conceived, that also his mother was without sin in her life. And because of that, we ought to realize that somewhere along the way, that when we really need something from God, you know what we can do? We can just go back a step from Jesus, and we can pray to Jesus' mother. And you know, everybody knows that a good son is going to do what his mother asks. So if you go to Mary first and pray your prayer correctly to Mary, she'll take it to Christ. And it's guaranteed to work. Now that's a pretty good fable, isn't it? When the Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. And there we make up a story and place another mediator along the way. That's a false doctrine. Here's another tale swirling around us today, that years ago, I believe in the early 1800s, there was a man named John Smith. And up in upper New York, one day out in the fields, as he was searching for treasure, he ran across an unknown angel. And that angel led him to a box filled with golden tablets that really revealed the rest of what God's will was for mankind. And it just so happened that John also had these magic seeing stones. And he had those magic seeing stones embedded or put into a pair of spectacles. And when he put on those spectacles with the seeing stones, which he kept in the top of his hat, that he could read those golden tablets and he could see all about what the church ought to do today. Isn't that a wonderful fable? It's purely a fable. That's what Mormons teach today. Don't give heed to endless genealogies. Try to go back and look up, as the Mormons would do, look up their ancestry all the way back, and somehow try to figure out by reading in the golden tablets with the magic glasses that you can also be baptized for the dead folks in your family. That's not only a good fable, that's a very creative, imaginative fable, isn't it? A long way. One of my favorite fable tellers of the day is a lady that sometimes you'll see on television. Her name is Gloria Copeland. Not long ago, Gloria was going on a trip someplace to speak at a conference to mixed audience, which is wrong to start with, to be a preacher in a mixed audience, men and women, with authority. And there she is, though. She's along the way, flying along at 30 or 40,000 feet in the air. And she sees a tornado coming on a collision course with her airplane. And she looked out the window and said, "Tornado, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And the tornado obeyed her and went the other way and just dissipated. And she went on her flight to where she was to preach. That's really an imaginative fable. That's good enough for kindergarten, isn't it? Paul says, don't pay attention, Timothy. Correct those that pay attention to these kinds of fables. That's one kind. There's another kind mentioned out here in the next verse or two down. Look at verse 7. Some, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In Paul's day, again, some of these Judaizers, they took another step. They went back and said, okay, it's okay if you want to believe in Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. You can believe that, and you can attend these new meetings of this new sect of Judaism, as long as you also go back and apply the Old Testament ceremonial laws to your life. And you add that, you take the law, we would call it legalism today, and add some things to what Christ says, and then you'll be okay. People still do that today. There are people out there today in churches, so-called churches meeting all around us today, and they say that it's okay for you to believe in Christ, but also to somewhat to seal the deal. Make sure that you've got all your ducks in a row, that you also need to be baptized in not any church, but you need to be baptized in our church, our way, because you're not really sealed in Christ. You're not really born again until you receive this baptismal regeneration from us. That's adding to the gospel. Some people today, and maybe one of the more dangerous groups around us today, that are very, very strict legalists, we call them today the Seventh-day Adventists. And what's dangerous about those folks particularly is that when you listen to them begin to preach the gospel, or they're sitting with one person talking about being in proper relationship to Christ, they would mention things and say the things almost exactly like you would say them yourself. But then as soon as they get them in, lure them in, you might say, then they start to add back the things of the Old Testament. Keeping the dietary laws. Want to direct their new convert towards vegetarianism. And then they get you in, and they get you and say, okay, you can't go to those other churches any at all on Sunday because you have to go back to the Old Testament and come on the seventh day, not the first day of the week. They forget that Jesus changed the Lord's day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And they go back to that, adding things over and above the gospel to give you a right relationship with Christ. Don't pay attention to fables. Don't allow for any legalism to come into your church or into your life. That's what the pastor's supposed to be teaching. But you know, it's almost, or really, I think it is impossible to be the perfect apologist, to know what's wrong with all these other situations run across, some of which I just mentioned. But Paul had a good answer to that. If I can't know all these things, if I can't refute the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or whoever it might be, what can I do? Do I have any hope at all? Paul mentions down at the end of verse 10, beginning of verse 11. Here's what we need to know. I assure you, I don't know everything there is about false cults. And I know you don't either. Let me tell you why I know you don't know. Put it in this analogy. How many correct answers are there to the formula or the question of 1 + 1 = what? What does it equal? 2. How many right answers are there to the mathematic formula of 1 + 1? There's only one right answer. How many possible wrong answers are there to 1 + 1? It's an absolutely infinite number of wrong errors. There is only one right answer about what is the gospel. Paul said, Timothy, if you can't figure out all these different things that are wrong and how to correct them, here's one way that any of us can go about knowing when something's wrong. It's not according, Paul says at the end of verse 10, if anything is not according to the, or is contrary to the sound doctrine, being, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ of God. How do I know? If I can't study all these different cults and all these other things, how can I know when false teaching comes along? Somewhat easy. I know the real gospel so very, very well that when that odd thing comes along that's not congruent with it, automatically, I may not know exactly what's wrong. I may not know exactly what to say to contradict it, but I know instinctively my soul and my mind tells me there's something here that doesn't add up to the glorious gospel. What is the glorious gospel? The idea of glory or glorious is a word back coming borrowed over from the Old Testament. The opposite of vain or empty, valueless. Glorious means it has something has intrinsic, infinite worth in and of itself. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has an intrinsic value and heaviness and weightiness in and all by itself, and it's absolutely infinite. What does that gospel sound like? Paul, thankfully for us, down in verse 15, he tells us what this is in a very, very succinct statement. Paul said, this is a faithful saying, a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a glorious gospel, good news that has infinite value in and of itself. Christ, again, look at that very terse statement. Christ is the New Testament translation of what we would have said in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one that's coming from God, that's going to make all things right into eternity. It's going to correct not just his people, but also all of his creation, make it right again like it was at the creation. Christ, Jesus, Jesus' name itself, Old Testament being Joshua, the Savior, the one that can save. And notice what it says there. This Messiah, Jesus, came into the world. God, the Father, takes on human flesh. You cannot go through all the things of the Trinity and explain them to everybody's speculation and expectations. But you can know this. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from heaven, takes on human flesh, and performs perfectly all the duties of the law. And we are placed in him by the covenant of grace. He paid his blood for the purchase price of our sins, fully kept all the law for us so we don't have to do what we cannot do. And he came to earth and laid down his life on the cross for that very purpose. That is a glorious gospel. Notice what it also says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to save, not perhaps save, not lay down a possible path that you could add some things to and then be saved. The idea is that the Trinity working together, the Father in heaven in eternity past, wrote down the names of his chosen ones in the Lamb's book of life. Christ, when he came, he effected this plan of God. He laid down his life in a substitutionary way for our sins and for us. And then the Holy Spirit applies it to our life, to our hearts, calls us to be born again and awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit through the agency of the preached word, this glorious gospel, and it saves people. He does it without any contribution of ourselves. We call that the effectual work, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will always have a kingdom. He'll always have a population. And it cannot, Christ and the Holy Spirit cannot be foiled. He will save his people, given to him by his Father in eternity past. That is a gospel. That's good news that has intrinsic, infinite value in itself. How do I know a false doctrine when I hear it? Because I know that this wonderful grace of Christ has been sealed to my heart by the Holy Spirit. And my life is changed. And it's real. The faith is unfeigned. I know that Christ has done something for me that nobody else could do, that I could not do for myself. Give me a new life. Give me forgiveness of sins. And seal me by the Holy Spirit of promise into his kingdom forever and forever. That's why it's so important. This gospel is of such infinite value. It has to be protected against false doctrine. What's the immediate application for us today? It would be that while you were sitting here today, or maybe in Bible study earlier, or maybe in some week in the past, and you heard the pastor here preaching that glorious gospel, and something you sensed something going on in your heart that you couldn't create. All of a sudden now, by faith, you believe something is actually real. This Christ, this substitutionary atonement for my sins is real, that he's brought me into himself, made me related to him, my older brother Jesus Christ somehow. And I didn't do that myself. But somehow as I was in prayer and somehow as I was listening to Pastor John preach this glorious gospel, Christ changed my heart. What's the application for you today? It'd be this: fully give yourself to this relationship with Christ this very moment. Even though you don't understand everything about it, even though you haven't experienced all of it yet, you need to still say, Christ, I present myself to you. You've changed my life. You are now deserving to be the Lord of my life, and I give myself unreservedly to you and beg you to receive me as one of your children. And tell the pastor that after service today. Tell him you want to begin to walk with Christ. Another application would be this, for church members. You need to expect, again, your pastor to rule away or rule out these false teachers. And I don't think that's a problem here at all. No inkling of it at all. But here's what happens in churches. Somewhere along the way, when the pastor does have to take care of that role of pastor in that particular area of correcting false doctrine, usually has to be applied to a particular individual. And usually it's something that the pastor hears on the side, you might say, in conversation, that somebody in the church is teaching this. Somebody in the church is trying to apply the gospel or our doctrine in the wrong way. Somebody has a little group they're praying with, perhaps, and they're allowing some of these false, strange, vain, worthless things to creep into the body someplace. And then when the pastor does start, and the elders backing him up, starts to correct those things, you need to say, I support my pastor and my elders. It's very, very easy when that person that is doing these things that needs correcting, it's very easy not to support the pastor. Particularly if that friend is your cousin or your brother-in-law or your in-laws someplace else. What often happens in those cases is the person's family or close friend, well, he was the best man in my wedding. That's my boss. I work for him. It's easy to give in and take up their cause. So, well, I don't know if that's really important or not. That's sort of a tertiary issue. And I have to live with them. I don't have to live with the pastor every day. I have to see them at Christmas dinner in a week or two. I don't have to deal with the pastor during the holidays. And I'm going to prefer my in-laws or my friends for the sake of peace in my own personal life. I'm going to prefer them over supporting my pastor and the glorious gospel of Christ. The commitment here for us is that when our elders correct it, that we stand behind them. We prefer true believers with true gospel teaching over our errant brother-in-law or whoever it might be. You need to commit yourself to that in prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we bless your name that you gave us such a glorious gospel. There's nothing vain. There's nothing lighthearted. There's nothing trivial at all about God taking on human flesh and laying down his life and suffering to purchase the ransom price for his children. Father, we pray that there be one or more here today that you have effectually called into their life today or in the last several weeks. Today they would approach one of the elders and say, I need to talk to you about walking with Christ for the rest of my life. Father, there's one here that harbors false doctrine, contrary to the teachings of this church and their elders. Father, we pray that you'd bring them to a place of repentance today. And they would place their love for you, and the love for this church and the body of Christ above their personal issues. Father, we ask you to do that in the name of Christ today. It's in his name. It's in his worth and his value. In the name of the glorious gospel, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.